We prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this season. We thank you for the reminder of what you did nearly 2,000 years ago. We thank you for the birth of a Savior, and we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that the Son of God took on the sins of the entire world, paying the full penalty on that cross so that we can have eternal life through faith in Him. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the privilege as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ of taking your word. We know that in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we pray that we might take in the word with positive volition, and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Numbers 22. Last week we began to deal with the account of Balaam and Balaam's attempt to curse Israel, whom God has blessed. And we will see, by the way, and this is an appropriate passage, you think, what relevance does an obscure passage in the book of Numbers have to do with the Christmas season? It says a pastor is supposed to present, you know, a Christmas message around this time of year. I have one coming. I had a couple coming, right, by the way. but it's interesting that Balaam prophesies of a future Messiah who would be a star out of Judah. So we see two messianic prophecies in Balaam's prophecy. I think that it is relevant to the Christmas season. Now, we examine here the fact that Balaam, I believe, was a born-again believer. He was saved, and again, even in Abraham's day, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited him for righteousness, and therefore, it only takes a moment of faith in order to receive eternal life, and that is in the Old and New Testament. Individuals were not saved by keeping the law. The Old Testament salvation wasn't something different in the sense that, the Old Testament salvation teaches a salvation by works, but, you know, the Bible does not teach that. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans 4 indicates that the salvation that was provided, that is looking forward to Christ's death on the cross, is the same salvation and same Savior we look to looking back. So we looked at Balaam's saved status. Now, we also clearly see his carnality. If Balaam is born again, he is certainly what would be a classification of a carnal Christian. A born-again believer who may be born again but not walking with God. And therefore, he's an interesting character. I think one of probably the most persuasive argument, in my estimate, of his saved status would be the Spirit of God coming upon him. And two messianic prophecies are given by Balaam. And certainly God would not inspire an unsaved unbeliever in that way. That's unique, I think. So Balaam's saved status, the Spirit of God came upon him, even though certainly he was not walking with God in the sense that he wanted the wages of righteousness, as the New Testament indicates. So we're going to look at, again, we won't go back to this passage in Acts 8, but Balaam would be the counterpart of Simon Magus. And we see clearly that he believed, and he was baptized. But he certainly wanted to buy the gift of God, the ability to lay hands on anyone, and the Spirit of God coming upon an individual. And that was an apostolic gift given by grace. He wanted to purchase by money. And he was severely rebuked. So in one sense, dabbling in the occult, the New Testament counterpart to Balaam would be Simon. Now, his carnality, I think it's summed up here. We will see Balaam attempting to curse Israel, and on his way, he meets an angel of the Lord, and the donkey speaks at that time. 2 Peter 2:16 says, "He was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice. Restrain the madness of the prophet." So certainly this is a picture, and we'll elaborate that. We'll look at that further in Numbers 22, verses 22 through 41. Balaam's encounter with the angel of the Lord and the donkey speaking to Balaam and rebuking him. God has to use someone or something on our level to get our understanding. That was on Balaam's level there. So let's take a look at, before we look at Numbers 22, we're going to read through this text this morning, those three chapters, but we want to see how the New Testament views Balaam in the sense of his walk. He was certainly carnal. We have three statements that are interesting. We have in Jude 11 what is called the error of Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15, we have the way of Balaam. And then the third mentioned here, Balaam, in the New Testament, we have the doctrine of Balaam. So we have three things mentioned about Balaam. And Scofield, C.I. Scofield, has an excellent note. I have it quoted here concerning Balaam and his error and his way and in his doctrine. Now, let's take a look at the first passage in Jude 11. Keep your place in Numbers. By the way, I have a friend of mine who's rebinding my wide margin New King James. I was talking with him this week, and he had these ribbons here that I seldom use. But you place my religious ribbon here in Numbers. So he asked, what color? I said, well, it really doesn't matter to me, but I think I picked royal blue for my religious ribbon. But anyway, you can place your finger or thumb in there, whatever. Let's take a look at Jude 11. Keep your place in Numbers 22. Let's take a look at the book of Jude. It's a little, really short book right before Revelation that warns against false teachers. Jude verse 11, God mentions the character of Balaam's heir. He speaks of these false teachers in the same light as Balaam. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Apparently, these false teachers are simply proclaiming truth or playing what they claim is God's truth, which is not, but they're doing it for the money. They're simply doing it for the money. An example given is Balaam, the error of Balaam. And so we have here the heir of Balaam mentioned, and Scofield says this, the heir of Balaam was that reasoning from natural ability, natural morality, and seeing the evil in Israel, he supposed a righteous God must curse them. He was blind to the higher morality of the cross, through which God maintains and enforces the authority and awful sanction of his law, so that he can be just and a justifier of a believing sinner. Not only did he love the wages of righteousness, I think the error, the teaching of Balaam, is trying to curse God's people whom he has blessed. And the mention of that, and I added Numbers 23:21. Let's take a look at Numbers 23:21. And we see at one point Balaam tries to curse Israel, but God clearly indicates that the nation of Israel or those individuals are righteous in God's sight as far as their position. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. That's pretty profound, isn't it? We know of Israel's carnality in the book of Numbers. Israel complained 10 times, they were judged by God, but yet when here we have Balaam tried to curse God's people, God views them from his faithful covenant promises and their standing. They are his people, and so you cannot curse whom God has blessed. The Lord, notice here, so Balaam tried to attempt to do what God tried to attempt cursing of Israel, but failed, certainly, because of the Abrahamic covenant promise. Now we have the way of Balaam described in 2 Peter 2:15. So that's 2 Peter 2:15. Here again, addressing false teachers, Peter mentions those who have forsaken the right way and gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam was a typical hiring prophet, anxious only to make a market of his gift. We don't have any preachers like that today, do we? I remember watching one charismatic guy. He said, "Send me $100 and God's going to, by seed faith, is going to multiply that." You know, well, how about the that preacher sending those individuals $100 and see God multiplying their faith? You have people who are in it for the money, unfortunately. That's not true of all pastors, by the way, but there are so many, though, who do not want to teach the Word of God, and they're simply in it for the bucks. And Balaam was an example of that. So we have the way of Balaam. We have the era of Balaam trying to curse the people whom God has blessed, the way of Balaam using his gifts for profit, and then certainly the doctrine, the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15, we have here, we read that passage, gone or forsaking the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. The doctrine of Balaam in 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 11, was his teaching Balak to curse the people whom could not be cursed by tempting them to marry women of Moab. Now, later on in the account of Balaam, we will see in chapter 25, I believe, of Numbers, earlier we have a failed attempt of Balaam cursing God's people, so he thought, "I'm going to allow God's people to be cursed by, you know, throwing these Moab women to intermarry with." So he's tempted them to marry women of Moab, defile their separation, abandon their pilgrim character. It is that union of the world and church which is spiritual unchastity in James chapter 4, verse 4. So certainly we have these three things by Balaam. Now, Jody Dillow, in his book Final Destiny, indicated that Balaam was a believer, for he believed in Yahweh and sought to obey him, while those other men did not, but he was overcome by his carnal desires, unfortunately. Overcome by his carnal desires. Now let's go back to our place in Numbers, Numbers 22. We're going to read through the text and make comments. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan across from Jericho. So, as we noticed last week, the children of Israel are right in this location here. I'm going to zoom in on where the children of Israel were. They are on the boundary of the promised land. They are here in the plains of Moab, and we have these mountainous area over here in which, from three mountain peaks, Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel, Mount Peor, Mount Pisgah, and Bamoth Baal. So these three locations Balaam tried to curse Israel from. Israel's camp certainly was here in the plains of Moab. Let me close this here. Now we have another view of this. I like this map because it lays out the children of Israel's camp in the form of a cross. It's interesting, as Balaam was observing that, how the children of Israel were laid out. But we have those three locations here, and the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan here. Now, from the opposite viewpoint, here are the plains of Jordan, modern day. So we have these lush plains, flat area, and then we're looking up toward Mount Pisgah, I think it's Mount Nebo here. Mount Nebo, one of those peaks in that range. So we have here this mountain range here, this hilly area on the other side of the Jordan River. And here, as you can clearly see, the vantage point of Balaam looking over the children of Israel assembled in this area, this plain here of Moab. Now, viewing from top of the mountain, looking toward the Dead Sea region, modern-day Israel, what's interesting, I find, and this is especially pertinent, I think, when we see Balaam's prophecy, the Messiah, a king would arise. We have the view from Mount Nebo, included the view of Jericho, it included the view of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And of course, Micah's prophecy in Micah 5:2 indicated that Christ, a ruler, would come out of Bethlehem. So Balaam could easily see those future locations here, and therefore Messiah would eventually come out of Bethlehem. Remember the wise men who later visited the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a view of that area. You can see the northern end of the Dead Sea, certainly in this area, and then all the way across the Dead Sea in this area. The area where Jesus was tempted, by the way, is this region right here, the Judean wilderness. And then further on is the Jerusalem as you advance toward the Mediterranean Sea. So this is the region right here that Balaam was looking at, and the children of Israel assembled. Now later on we're going to look at Numbers 24:17. Now this is their messianic prophecy of Christ. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. So ultimately he was looking forward to that coming messianic star. A star is typical of kings or rulers. We know because the parallel language here, he speaks of a star and a scepter. A scepter pictures kingly rule. So the star certainly represents, and I think it was a literal star that he saw. Some say it was probably a supernova, possibly. But that Balaam saw, I think, he saw this in a prophetic light, this coming ruler that would rule coming from Jacob. And this is clearly the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's your connection with Christmas right there in Numbers 24, verse 17. Let's go back then to the book of Numbers. So they're camped in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan across from Jericho. Verse 2, now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. We saw that at the end of chapter 21. We won't look at that text again, but Israel is defeated previously. Two kings on the in the Transjordan region, and therefore Moabites were afraid of the Israelites. Verse 3, Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So the scheme would be to try to hire someone to curse them. Verses 4 and following, Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. Balak the son of Zippor, the king of the Moabites at that time. Balak was the king of the Moabites at that time. So the king of the Moabites sent messengers, verse 5, to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor. Now last week we looked at the location of Pethor. It's near the town of Hebron. You remember Abraham traveled up to Hebron until his father died, and then he continued on into the promised land. So that connection up there, some connect Balaam as the grandson of Laban. Possibility that there's a connection there. So he at least had a knowledge of the God of Israel. But certainly with the paganism around him, he absorbed all of that as well. So Balaam absorbed the true knowledge of God, yet mixed it in syncretistically with the sorcery and paganism that was part of the culture. So Pethor was up there in the Mesopotamian region near Haran. And notice it's near the river. The river would be the Euphrates, verse 5, in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are sitting next to me. So a sense of urgency. The message there, verse 6, therefore please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Isn't that ironic? Instead of God is the one whom he blesses people and they are blessed, and God is the one who curses people and they are cursed, he's ascribing this to mere Balaam. And God is, he'll find out later that it's not Balaam's ability to curse God's people as Balak thought, but it's certainly God is the one. Now, if you study this text, you need to highlight bless, curse. It's used all the way through the text. And where does that come from? That comes from the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go back once again in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And this is why I think this section is very important, because we have a paradigm for future nations who will attempt to try to curse God's people, the nation of Israel, or the Israelites whom God has blessed. So we need to go back to the failed attempt of this foreign nation, the Moabites, Israel's enemies, and they're trying to go against this Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. Think about that. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. Through the coming Messiah, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So other nations who try to attempt to curse Israel, certainly they will be cursed or judged. Any nation that turns its back on Israel will be judged by God. Those who support Israel, those who support the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they will be blessed. They will be blessed. So that covenant is certainly behind this whole account. And Israel is under that covenant. Despite their rebellion, Israel is still God's people, his chosen people. And therefore, he will not allow them to be completely annihilated. He will not allow them to be completely defeated. They may lose battles along the way. Certainly, they may be judged because of their rebellion. But ultimately, God's blessing is upon them because of the covenant promise. So reading that is that is a concept behind this section, I think. We have a foreign nation trying to do what God promised they could not do. Now, let's take a look here at verse 6. Therefore, the mission for Balaam would be to try to attempt to curse God's people. Verse 7 says, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. They came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. So here they have a sum of money they're going to pay. Usually those who prophesied, diviners in those days, were paid, and they attempted to do the same thing. And I think later on, when the New Testament speaks of him loving the wages of righteousness, this is behind this account. He said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you, as the Lord speaks to me. Notice here, he indicates that the Lord speaks to Balaam. And this is one of the indicators, I think, that indicates that he is a believer as far as that's concerned. But yet, certainly, he is not a faithful or committed individual believer. So the prince of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. Notice this is God's clear directive will. Pay attention to verse 12. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. Now that's very clear. It's unambiguous. You shall not go with them. Now later on when he goes with them, that's why the donkey stops him in the way, the angel of the Lord, and then the donkey stopped. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people. Why? They're blessed. They're blessed. Why? He blessed them under the Abrahamic covenant. They're blessed. Think about the New Testament believer. We're blessed in a different sense, though. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And in our position, we are accepted in the Beloved. And that's why, and look at Romans 9, and let's take a look at Romans 9 briefly. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse And this is another passage we should keep in mind when we study this account of Balaam and Balak in relationship to believers today. Verse 31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies, he declared us righteous." And this is the idea, legal charge, as in a court condemning us. Who will be able to bring a charge? Well, a lot of people can accuse us, but God accepts us because we are declared righteous via justification by faith. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. We could read it this way. It is in italics. We can say this. Who is he who condemns us? Christ who died. He died for us. Therefore, he's not going to condemn us. And not only that, he is right now at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Now, you may ask about the intercession, and this is profound. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, keep your place in Romans. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. The Bible indicates that the born-again believer, when he sins, he is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, obviously, he doesn't want us to sin. And that's why we had the provision of restoration from sinning in 1 John 1:9, acknowledgement of sin. But verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." See, people look at grace, well, grace is a license to sin. Well, he's not doing this to encourage sinning, but he's doing this to encourage the believers that if we do sin, at the same time, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look at this text in 2:1. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate, a defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Meaning, on the cross, he satisfied divine justice toward those sins. Now, who's the accuser of the brethren? Satan. And Satan appears before God. We know that. Because of the book of Revelation, he's kicked out of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. And he's before God accusing us day and night. But you know what? At the same time when we sin, Jesus Christ is defending us because he is our advocate. He is our advocate. Now, you say that should make sin really inconsequential, as far as it doesn't matter whether I walk with God or not. It does, because we're part of the family. He disciplines his own. And certainly we see it with Israel. Even though they're God's chosen people, he will discipline them. He will judge them, even to send them to physical death. But it should bring comfort of our standing before a holy God by grace. So that's what he's saying here to Balaam. You will not curse God's people, for they are blessed. They are blessed. Now, that was the clear, directed will of God, but then we'll see what is called the permissive will of God with Balaam. All right? Verse 13, "So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the prince of Balak, 'Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you.'" So he says at this time, you know, I'm done. The Lord has not allowed me to go with you. But the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Then Balaam again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. Maybe I'll send more to try to convince Balaam to do this. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus said Balak, son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly." I'm going to pay you off. We get the word honorarium. You know, I'm going to pay you. I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. So he's persistent. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or do more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Now, to be honest with you, when we're reading this, we think that, wow, Balaam has a sterling character at this point. He says, I'm only going to do what God wants me to do. Then why is he mentioned in the New Testament in such a derogatory way? We'll see here in a moment. I'll explain why I think Balaam is mentioned in that light. Verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. Now, this is the permissive will of God, but not the directed will of God. Now, this is a very important key to understand why the Lord met him with an angel on his way. You say, well, God's saying go, right? But earlier he said, no, this is not my intended plan. Here he's simply giving him permission to go. Now, I think Balaam at this point could have said, no, God, you told me originally not to go at all. I'm not going to go. His motives, which the New Testament brings out, I think, are underlying his going with these individuals. Secretly, he thinks, well, you know, I'm going to go along. God's allowing me to do this. So even though he told me not to do it, God's allowing me to do this. So maybe I'm going to get paid off in the end. Maybe somehow God's going to change his mind and curse the people, and I'm going to get paid off in the end. And I read through the entire text. I'm thinking, is there anywhere else where he is actually offered money to curse God's people? Early on, as introduced, he seems like he responds correctly, but later on, it's not mentioned. And then I thought, well, the motive, so God knows his heart. And the New Testament brings out his motives. And I think the motives of Balaam was, I'm going to get paid off. God may change his mind. And at the judgment seat of Christ for us as believers, God not only judges the actions of believers, God also will judge the motives, the intent of the heart. And by the way, the Word of God is what critiques our heart in Hebrews 4:12. It pierces even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and is a critic of the thoughts and motives or intents of the heart. Many people think if you go through the religious motions of praying and doing all these other things, and you're okay with God. It's not about just going through the religious motions. Unsaved people could do that. Unsaved people can attend church. Unsaved people can give. Unsaved people can pray. Look at the Pharisees. They prayed long prayers, but inside they were full of dead man's bones. So it's not about the. It's not simply the motives, but if we're walking by the Spirit of God, and we're truly doing what God wants us to do, then God will reward the believer who's faithful. But if we're not doing what God wants us to do, even though we're going through the right motions, then the Lord will rebuke us one day. Now, let's go on here then to look at this account. God came to Balaam at night, said to him, if the men come to you, rise, go with them, but only the word which I speak, that you shall do. So Balaam, okay, all right, you're allowing me to do this. He rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, went with the princess of Moab. Then we find God's anger was aroused because he went. Well, didn't God just say go? But in verse 12, God says, don't do it. Don't do it. So again, you get this idea of permissive and the directed will of God. We need to obey the directed will of God. God may allow, by the way, you think about this. In marriage, you have an individual, you have two couples that are planning on getting married. One's saved and the other's not saved. You clearly have the one who is saved looking at the unsaved partner and saying, you know, I'm going to go ahead and do it. God may allow it, but this is not God's clear will. And believers do it all the time. We do things that God may permit. God says, go ahead, but this is not clearly God's intended purpose or will. And I think that's what we have here in Balaam's case. God is angry now because he went. And the angel Lord stood in his way. Now, here we have the introduction to the angel Lord. I have one comment here, by the way. And this is by Eugene Merrill. The Lord had already given Balaam permission to go, so this resistance was not against his going, but against his unspoken motive. I think also the motive of loving the wages of righteousness was behind this action. Now, 10 times we have the angel of the Lord appearing. This is very important because the angel of the Lord, clearly in the Old Testament, is deity. And the only member of the Godhead that appeared in human form is the Lord Jesus Christ. So many scholars believe that the angel of the Lord is clearly the pre-incarnate Christ. Dr. Walbert certainly has a section in his book on Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a standard book on Christology from a dispensational perspective, and demonstrates clearly throughout the New Testament, Old Testament, that the angel Lord or the messenger of the Lord, don't take the word angel as a created being, doesn't necessarily have to be, it means a messenger, angels are messengers. This messenger of the Lord was clearly the pre-incarnate Christ. You say, what proof do we have in this text that this individual is more than merely a created being? This individual is the Lord himself. I think we have an indicator toward the end. 10 times we have here the angel Lord trying to prevent Balaam from going. But let's take a look down. We're going to jump ahead here in the text. Notice here in verse 35, then the angel Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you that you shall speak. So the angel is saying, only the word that I speak to you speak. Now we could say that he's representing God. We could try to argue, well, you know, the angel Lord's representing God. But clearly though, when we read verse 38, what did Balaam say, the Balak? Look, I've come to you now. Have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. See? God puts in my mouth. So I think this is tied in with the angel of the Lord being deity. The angel of the Lord is deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ is there, standing in the way, and then revealing truth to him. All right, let's go back here to the beginning of this account. So 10 times we have the angel Lord appearing here. I have it highlighted here in red. God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his 2 servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went back into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. It's interesting, Balaam didn't see, but this donkey did see. And, you know, there's things in the invisible realm, I think, once we get to heaven. We don't have to be mystical or weird about it, but there are things that are going on behind the scenes. There's a conflict, an angelic conflict going on in the background. We see this later, by the way. Who was it? Is it Hezekiah who saw the Assyrians, or the 185,000 soldiers on their side, Israel's side? So clearly we have the donkey who's able to see this angel, but Balaam was not. Verse 24, the angel Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with the wall on this side and the wall on that side. And the donkey saw the angel Lord. She pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. He's ticked off at the donkey. Well, the Lord's ticked off at him. And the angel Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So she stopped. She wasn't going anywhere at that point. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with the staff. Now, very unusual, but we have now the Lord opening the mouth of the donkey. And this is where we get that passage in 2 Peter, rebuking the madness of the prophet. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these 3 times? Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me. I wish therefore a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. You know, we see error in other things. It's like a guy coming home from work, he's kicking the dog and yelling at his wife, and they haven't done anything at all to him. We seldom see our own faults. We see it in the faults of others. He said, what have I done to you? Verse 30, so the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden? Ever since I become yours to this day, was I ever disposed to you to do this? No, not at all. Then finally the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his strong sword in his hand. He bowed his head and fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. It's contrary. This is not my intended plan, and therefore I sent him out to rebuke you. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live. If you have gone further, you would have died. Now, you know, how many believers, I think, that are near to sending the physical death, moments away, and God stops that? We would think that Balaam would finally realize his error and call it quits, but he did not, certainly. He did so in a short-term way, but obviously his heart was not right. He acknowledged his sin. Notice he said, I've sinned, verse 34. I did not know you stood in the way against me. Thou therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Baalah. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at Arnon, the boundary of the territory. We saw where Arnon is, that river, just on the other side of the Dead Sea. This is the borderline of Moab's territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why do you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Think about, he wants to receive honor and reward from someone who clearly wants him to do something that wasn't pleasing to God. The Bible says to the born-again believer, love not the world, neither things in the world. You know, we expect our promotion comes from men, but ultimately it comes from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes where? From above. From above. And what do you have that you have not received from him? So it doesn't come. Remember Abraham when he came back from the victory of rescuing Lot, and he was offered from the king of Sodom a share in the wages. And he says, I'm not going to take one dime from you, lest you say you made Abraham rich. He had the opposite motive than Balaam. Did not I earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why do you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. So Balaam went to Balak, and they came to Kirjath Husoth. Then that's a, by the way, that's an obscure town in Moab. I do have a map later on indicating where that's located, but it's unknown. Many Bible scholars haven't really located exactly with certainty, but it's in the area of Moab. Balaam offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. Now, pagans offered animal sacrifices as well. We'll see the animal sacrifices that are offered before Balaam decides to curse Israel. I think those are not God's appointed sacrifices. These are pagan sacrifices. And that's what we see here. Now we come to Balaam's first prophecy. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. This is where Baal worship was practiced. And many times in the land of Israel, we hear about kings tearing down the high places. These are high places in worship of false gods, and this is certainly one of those places. Now, this is called Bamoth Baal, literally in the Hebrew, Bamoth Baal. So let's take a look at a map where Bamoth Baal is located here. So the high places here would be this first location, right here, Bamoth Baal. Bamoth Baal. So he's further away from the children of Israel, by the way. It's interesting that this peak over here is a little further away than the peak of Pisgah, which we'll have a clearer view in the text of the children of Israel there versus back in Bamoth Baal. He's further away from the children of Israel. So he goes up to the Bamoth Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me and prepare here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Again, he is doing this not from God's perspective, but from a paganistic perspective. Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. People think if they go through the religious motions, God will bless them. If I do these religious ceremonies, then that's going to bless my efforts. No, clearly not. How many people in religion try to go through and they'll kneel down and do the chants and the prayers and do all these things and burn incense to whatever saint or individual who has died and think, well, now God can bless me because I did these religious activities. And they have no effect whatsoever. None. And we have the same thing here. Maybe if I offer these sacrifices, the gods or whatever god I'm worshiping will be pleased, and therefore he'll bless my efforts. And the answer is no, he will not. And Balaam said to Balak, stand by your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. Whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a desolate height, and God met Balaam. And he said to them, I have prepared the 7 altars. I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. Notice he didn't say anything. He didn't commend him for doing that. And God has a message in spite of his rebellion. He's going to return and speak a message of judgment. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. He took up his oracle and said, and here's the part of the first prophecy here. Balaam, the king of Moab, brought me from Aran, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Verse 9, from the top of the rocks I see him. And here's part of this oracle, this message. From the hills I behold him. There a people dwelling alone, not reckoned among the nations. Now what does he mean by that? The children of Israel are separate and unique. They're not like all the other nations. They are God's chosen people. God set the nation of Israel apart for him. So in that sense, they are unique. Who can count the dust of Jacob? You remember the Abrahamic covenant? You're going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as by the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And here, like the dust of Jacob, they are multiplied as part of the Abrahamic covenant promise. Or who can number 1/4 of Israel, this great multitude? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Interesting, Balaam wanted God's blessing and die here as a godly individual. Let me die like this. Let me be blessed like Israel. But unfortunately, he did not want to follow God to be blessed. He did not want to follow God. So later on, by the way, Warren Wiersbe says this of this phrase. I'll try to read it here. He says, but you don't die the death of the righteous unless you live the right life of the righteous. Now, again, we're not talking about imputed righteousness here. We're talking about imparted righteousness. And that was something Balaam wasn't prepared to do. His love of money so controlled his life that he would do anything to get wealth. Balaam died with the wicked when Israel defeated the Midianites. Later on, he's mentioned here as dying with when the children of Israel went in and conquered. So, verse 11, Balaam said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I told you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." He said, "Must I not heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" Now, a second prophecy is mentioned here in verse 13. Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. Maybe if a change of location will change the results." Some Christians think that. If they're not walking with God in a certain area, a certain city, maybe if I change locations, move to another town, maybe things will be better. I'm telling you, it's not going to be better. You're not walking with God today, the change of location will not do you any good. So maybe a change of location will bring about a different result. So please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only the outer part of them. You shall not see them. Curse them for me from there. Maybe if I curse just those who are on the outskirts of the camp, maybe they're not following close to the Lord, I'll have a better chance of attempting to curse them. Whatever his reasoning for that, this is what he did. He brought him to the field of Zophim, to the tops of Pisgah. Pisgah is one of the peaks of Nebo. Remember, that's the area location where Moses saw the promised land. He built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. He said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering, where I will meet the Lord over there." Then the Lord met with Balaam, put a word in his mouth. He said, "Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he came to him, and he was there standing by his burnt offering. The princes of Moab were with him. So here's the oracle in verse 18. "Rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Think about the Abrahamic covenant. God's not going to change his mind. God's not going to change his mind about his promise and his faithfulness to his people. He promised. And that's why, by the way, the application for the born-again believer in the New Testament, Titus, I believe it's chapter 1, verse 2, "God who cannot lie promised us eternal life. And therefore, he will not turn back on his word. He's faithful to his promise. When we are faithless, he remains what? Faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. "Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." And here's, I think, one of the most amazing statements in this whole account, other than the prophecies of the Messiah. "He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." And you read the rest of the book of Numbers, and you clearly can identify their complaining, God judging them, wandering in the wilderness, all these accounts. And yet, he makes this statement. That's pretty profound. "The Lord his God is with him." Just like the New Testament. "If God before us, who can be against us?" Notice here, though, "The shout of a king is among him. This is a first messianic prophecy. A king. There's a king that will come. And there's an excellent book that goes over in detail, great detail, the messianic prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. It was just published a couple years ago by, it's called The Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy. And he says this, "The Lord his, Israel's God, is with him, Israel, and a shout of a king is with him, Israel. God brings them, Israel, out of Egypt. The king is among them. God will bring them out of Egypt. For he has strength like a wild ox. There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It must now be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Now, Israel will defeat their enemies. Later on in the next prophecy, we see that. Balaam said to Balak, "Neither curse him at all nor bless him at all." Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, I must do?" Now, his third prophecy, we want to get to the one where he is clearly prophesying about that future star. Please come, I will take you to another place, the third location here. Perhaps it will please that you may curse there the people from there. So here he's at the top of Peor that overlooks the Judean wilderness. That wasteland there, by the way, is a desolate area. It's the Judean wilderness. Balaam said to Balak, build here 7 altars. Again, he tries to do the same thing and to offer a different result, and obviously that did not work. Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. He did not go as other times to seek to use sorcery. Interesting. This time, though, the Spirit of God directly communicates to him. Balaam raises his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes. The Spirit of God came upon him. Now, verse 3, it says, the utterance of the man whose eyes are wide are opened. The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretched out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour waters from his bucket, and his seed shall be in many waters. Now it's like an individual carrying water buckets that are full of water, and the water sloshes out. Picture overflowing blessing for the nation. Now, this translation here says, their descendants will be like abundant water. Their descendants will be like abundant water. I think that's the Net Bible translation. His king shall be higher than Agag. Now, there's a difficulty here in trying to figure out who Agag is. Now, we know later, 300 years later, King Saul defeats Agag. But ultimately, this goes beyond Saul. This prophecy goes way beyond Saul. There could be an Agag in this day, in the time period of maybe Joshua, another Agag that's mentioned here. Or, it's interesting, the translation, we had the word Gog in this that could be translated Gog. So the future enemy of Israel in the tribulation is Gog. Gog is found in the Greek translation, the Septuagint. So this king will be greater than the chief enemy against Israel in the tribulation period. He could be saying that. His king is higher than the chief enemy of Israel during the tribulation. And that future ruler, his kingdom will be exalted. His kingdom will be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. Now, earlier we saw that God brought Israel out of Egypt. Here it's singular. It's an individual. Now, you remember Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son, quoted in Matthew, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went down to Egypt after his birth. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and curses he who curses you. Now, obviously here, this parallels Genesis 49, 9 and 10. Let's take a look at Genesis 49, 9 and 10. We'll just go over there real quick. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, from my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until... The word Shiloh means one to whom it belongs. One to whom it belongs. The right to rule. And to him shall the obedience be the obedience of the people. This is a clear messianic prophecy about a ruler coming out of Judah. And Balaam is saying the same thing. There's coming a future messianic ruler that will bring in his kingdom. And his kingdom will be over Israel's enemies. Unfortunately, we're out of time, so we'll have to pick this back up. We're going to get to that star passage here. We'll do that next time we're together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture. We're reminded of your faithfulness to your people. If we remain faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. Even though you certainly discipline your own children, and sometimes with severity, Father, you still have blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Help us to realize that if you are for us, who can be against us? Continue to help us to have you and your Son as our focus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.